Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. Glad that you're all here. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. Our church, this local body here, we are to be and to make disciples. That's what we're all about. That's a restatement of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded." So that's what we're about. And one of the ways that we do that, it's not the totality, but we come together on a Sunday morning like today, and we open up God's Word, and we look to the gospel truth. We look to the truth of God's Word, and we ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to change our hearts, and that is a supernatural work, and that's why we're here this morning. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians. That's where we're at right now, and in this series, we're about almost through with the fourth chapter. And last week, if you were here, you remember that we started two parts here as we're looking at the end of chapter four. Last week, we looked at Paul says to be angry, but don't sin. So in your anger, don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger, and in so doing, give the devil a foothold. So what we looked at last week was the reality of anger, that anger in and of itself isn't necessarily sinful. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, righteous anger. It's rare, but it is possible. It is possible. And one of the things we focused on last week that although sinful, or rather righteous anger is possible, because it's so rare, we should never ever trust our own hearts when we're angry. That's why Paul gives us the admonition, be angry, but don't sin. In other words, be careful. Enter into cautious territory here. So that was last week. Today, we're going to take a look at sinful anger. When we are angry and that manifests itself in a sinful way, what do we do with it? For years, my wife and I would have the same ongoing discussion, in quotations. And the discussion would be that I would be confronted concerning my anger. And it's funny, in hindsight, my wife and I have had these conversations since I actually owned it. And she said, "You know, I don't remember you when we first got married actually being an angry person. You didn't really become angry until you went into ministry." So you know what that means? It's your fault. My issues are because of you people. Now, that's typically what angry people do, though. Angry people tend to see the cause of their anger as purely external to them, and it has nothing to do with them. It's you people, right? It's this person. That's the way it works. But anyway, I would always tell my wife, "I'm not angry, I'm just passionate," which is utterly absurd in hindsight. But I remember there was an individual who wanted counseling. Actually, he wanted counseling because he had an anger issue, and it manifested itself into a violent act against his spouse. And that shocked him. He had never done that before, but he realized, "I'm capable of this. I did it. I have an issue," right? And so that brought him into counseling. And I began to take him through a book called Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. And as I was helping him walk through his issue, I discovered this is my issue, or one of the many. It's also my issue. So this isn't just an issue that he has. Now all of a sudden, I'm starting to see, okay, what are the root issues? Why am I the way I am? And now it was all of a sudden making sense. So one of the benefits of walking out your relationship in Christ with other people, as you make disciples, that all the Holy Spirit uses that to point out things in you. So I came to the realization as I was trying to help this guy deal with anger, I realized I have an issue, and God has done a significant work in my life. I remember for years, each year we do these elder evaluations, and our spouses would fill out these these questionnaires. And I remember the first couple times my wife did this, trying to talk her down on the issue of my anger. It's really, is it that bad? Don't you think it's a little bit? No, and she would be mad. She said, no, this is what it is. So then the elders would then look at that. And every year it was the same issue. Brooks, you're doing great in a lot of things. Deal with your anger. Brooks, you're doing great. Next year, same thing. Next year, same thing. Next year, same thing. The good news is that I haven't, that's no longer, not that I don't get angry, but it doesn't come up to the degree where now it's an issue that has to be addressed by my spouse and the other elders. So there's growth, there's progress, and that's what sanctification is putting off the old, having your mind being renewed, and putting on the new. And that's what we're doing. We're following a template here, following a template from verses 22, 23, and 24, where Paul says to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and the old manner of living, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, which is being created in the likeness and image of Christ. So that's the template that chapter 4 lays out, and we're going to apply that template this morning with the subject of anger. So here's the text. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. There's the put off. There's the put off, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's the put on. So that's what we're going to cover this morning. So let's go to the Lord. Remember, this is the process here. It's you put off, you put on, and the Lord renews the spirit of your mind. So let's go to the Lord and let's ask him to do that, because apart from him renewing our minds, there will be no putting off or putting on. So Father, we come to you humbly and just dependent upon your Spirit. Spirit, we ask you to do a work in us. Lord, reveal things in the recesses of our heart that we just don't see, that we deny. Father, show us those things so that we can own them, we can understand them, we can repent of them, and we can receive grace. We can receive grace and be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. Help us to do this so that Christ might be glorified in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first thing we need to do here is we need to understand what it is we're looking for. Everybody acknowledges there is such a thing as sinful anger. We all have it, so let's deal with it. Another good book that is just actually new on our resource shelf. By the way, I'm going to reference this book, and I've referenced the Uprooting Anger. This is called Good and Angry by David Powelson. The little subtitle there, which is In Between Good and Angry, reads Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. And it's a fabulous book. Both of those resources are available on our counseling bookshelf, which is just to the exit of the sanctuary. Take a right, and it's right there against the wall on your right. But I'm going to do something I've never done. Well, actually, I guess I've done it once. I did it in the first service. But up until today, I'd never done this. But I'm going to do something which is unusual. I'm going to actually read for you an entire chapter of a book. Now, some of you are like, Brooks, I didn't come here to be read to. Well, too bad. And if that makes you angry, you have an issue. So here we go. You ready? The title of this chapter, chapter 2 is, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? So starting on page 23, let me just read, and you can look on the PowerPoint. I have the words here. We'll see how long this takes. Ready? Do you have a serious problem with anger? That's the chapter heading. Yes. Turn the page, and now there's the study guide questions for the second chapter. That's it. It's one word. It's the shortest chapter in a book I've ever read in my life. That is the second chapter of this book. Now, the other chapters are longer. Otherwise, the book would be 7 pages long. But that is everyone's issue. Now, the study questions are probably a little more helpful than that actual body of the text. Question 1. How did you respond to this chapter? Go back and reread it a couple times. Think hard about what it says. Question 2. How do you react to the statement, you have a serious problem with anger? Okay? So the issue here is that this is everybody's issue. Now, what that's not saying is that your anger manifests itself the same way as everybody else. That's not true. There are some people who, when they become angry, everyone knows it. They're very loud, they're very boisterous, they're very obnoxious. And some people, when they get angry, they don't blow up, they clam up and they stuff it, and their anger manifests itself differently. But nonetheless, it's still an issue. It's still an issue. So let's take a look at identifying what the issue is. So in the text, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." There's five different components to anger which he lists here. Two of them are internal, things that you can't really see, and the other three are external, and they show up and everybody sees them. So let's deal first of all with the internal aspects of anger. The first one is bitterness, and the second one is anger. Bitterness and anger are related. The words start with the last one here, anger. That word means to be hot, to boil up, if you will. It doesn't necessarily manifest itself in a way that you can see it, but it means to seethe, to be seethe. You can be really angry and seethe, and no one necessarily can see that. But it's an internal condition, which then leads to external manifestations, but that's what anger is. Bitterness is related. Bitterness is more of a long, slow burn. So you can become angry in a moment, but you don't become bitter instantly. Bitterness is something that happens after you're angry and you don't deal with it biblically. So if that seething rises up, remember what anger is from last week? Anger is an emotional response to a real or perceived injustice. Okay, so someone wrongs you. They did something or they failed to do something, and that causes heat. You are now responding to that injustice. You become angry. That's an internal condition. And you don't deal with it as Paul said you should. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? You don't deal with it. And it does, the sun does go down, and that simmering goes down, but the slow burn continues on. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, now a root of bitterness starts to look for water. That begins to grab a foothold, and then it's something which is there for a long, long time. Now, when you talk to bitter people hardly ever recognize that they're bitter. They don't see their bitterness. Just like when I would talk to my wife and she'd say, "You're angry." And I'm like, "No, I'm not. I'm just passionate." So I would defend myself. In fact, the accusation that I was angry made me angry. So then I was caught. So I didn't know how to deal with that. But that's the root of bitterness. That's what angry people do. They don't see it. So here's some diagnostic questions that can help you determine whether or not you're dealing with a bitterness. If you can answer yes to one or more of these, you're dealing with bitterness. And you know what? You'll probably be angry with me for pointing that out, which further clarifies the point. Don't you love this? This is what I had to go through married to my wife. She kept refused to let me go on and not deal with reality. So are you bitter? Are you bitter? First one, do you replay past hurts over and over in your mind? So remember, anger is a emotional response to a perceived or a real injustice. Do you play that injustice over and over, kind of like sucking on a Jolly Rancher mentally? You just savor it and you just think about it. You go to bed and you're still thinking about it. Stuff that happened last week or 10 years ago or longer. You replay the real or perceived injustice again and again and again in your mind. Secondly, do you find that you want to talk about that injustice over and over again with the person who hurt you or with others? Now, let me say this. There is a time and a place to talk about how you have been hurt with the person who hurt you. That's normal. That's biblical. If someone has sinned against you, you're to go and show them your fault. In other words, you go and you say, "Hey, what you did or what you failed to do hurt me." Now, that's not done in anger. That's just called biblical reconciliation and conflict resolution. Okay, so there is a place for that. But if they've said, "Oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" But you still have to go back and talk about that again and again and again. Well, that's bitterness. And especially if you start talking to other people how you were harmed and how you were wounded by that person. That's a manifestation of bitterness. That's a telltale sign. Third, do you view certain people that have hurt you in a negative light no matter what they do? Are there certain people that it doesn't matter what they do, you always feel negatively about them? Now, that can be an individual. It can also be groups of people. Two components of that. The bad that they do, you believe that's always intentional. They meant to do bad. Why? Well, because they're bad people. Or when they do good, you categorize their good as accidental, or worse, it's a ploy. In other words, they're being good, sure, but there's a reason they're being good. It's because they're bad. Now, you do that with individuals. You also do it with groups. Get on Facebook and look at people's political posts. If you're a conservative, liberals are evil. And the bad that they do is according to their nature. And the good that they do is purely accidental, or it's a ploy. Now, if you're liberal, you view conservatives the same way. Now, this is funny. This is funny. After the first service, I had a guy come up to me and say, "Hey, Brooks, that sermon was great, but when you started talking about political things, that really peed me off." Now, he was joking. But some of you are right now, it's like, you know, technically when you said that, it kind of ticked me off. If you're honest, you're going to recognize that a lot of times in this sermon, you're going to be called out and it's going to make you mad. That just further clarifies my point. See, you can't win, so you just might as well concede that you're a bitter person and get on with it. And then lastly here, is it hard for you to own your own part of the conflict? Now, I reference here the log. That's a reference to Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, "Why do you pay attention to the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you pay no attention to the log that's in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." He's not talking about lumber. He's talking about sin. He's talking about faults. Yes, everybody has sin. Everybody has faults. But the bitter person only can see the speck. They can't see the log. They can't see the log. And they're blind to their own bitterness. They're blind to their own sin. They cannot see the log. The log is their fault, is their issue. Now, here's the thing about bitter people. Bitter people, if they concede that they're angry and bitter, will then blame that anger and bitterness on the other person. "Well, if I am, it's because of you." Right? Now, see how twisted this is? Why this is so difficult? But you can't deal with it. You can't put it off if you don't recognize it. So that's the internal aspects of bitterness. Now, let's look at the external. So there's that seething anger, which either blows up or you suppress, and then it becomes bitterness. What happens when it blows? What happens when it comes to the surface? And this is when everybody knows this. By the way, if you want to know if you're angry, and I say this with a cautionary note, if you want to know if you're angry, ask the people that know you best. Ask the people that know you best. And let me hear, here's a cautionary note. You have to allow them permission to say yes without being angry. If you all of a sudden you ask and they're honest and they get defensive, or you get defensive, then you're just proving the point. So be quiet and ask the question. And if you are, here's what those people will see in you. They'll see wrath. Now, wrath, the word wrath, it's different from anger. Anger is seething. Wrath is, now it expresses itself. It's an outburst. It's an outburst. It's the flying off the handle. It's boom. It's open now. It's out. That's what wrath is. Clamor, the word means to cry aloud. To cry aloud. It's boisterous. It's loud. It comes forth. My wife, I still have some of you are like, "Brooks, this is not news to me," but I tend to be loud when I become passionate. Whether it's good passion or bad passion, my voice begins to, the decibel levels just go up and up and up and up, and my wife will tell me that you are yelling, and then I tell her I'm not yelling as I yell. So this is clamor. You're so angry, you're so emotionally jacked up that you start speaking with the outside voice. You remember your mom or your teacher said, "Speak with an inside voice, kids." This is not an inside voice. This is an outside voice. The person's a quarter mile away, t- technically they're 2 feet from you, but you speak to them as if they're a quarter mile away, and the only way they'll hear you is if you yell at them. Okay? It gets worse. As if raising your decibel level to 10 isn't enough, it's what you say. That's the slander part. What you say when you're angry tends to cut. So even if you whisper it, it's still painful. The word can actually be translated to blaspheme. So it's the word when a person is a blasphemer and they speak untruths about God. Okay, it's not right to translate that blaspheme when you're speaking about people because they're not God. But the essence is you say things which are untrue about them, which are caustic and hurtful. Okay, they're lies. You don't believe their lies. You mean them when you say them. You say things, you know what? You always do this. You never do this. You are worthless. You are a fill in the blank with some expletive. Anybody ever done that? Of course you have. That's what angry people do. Now, you might do the clean version. You don't swear necessarily, but the words are still sarcastic. They're still cynical. They're still biting and they're still painful to the person who hears them. And that's a manifestation of sinful anger. And then, in case we missed anything, there's put away along with all malice. Malice just simply means ill will. Okay? Even if you're quiet and dignified in your anger, there's still this malice, ill will. In other words, you want justice. You want to see something bad befall them. Not too bad, but you have a difficult time celebrating their success. And when something negative happens, it's like, oh, well, they're getting their due. In other words, you just want them to feel the pain that they've caused you. That's what malice is, a feeling of ill will. Okay, so let's take a look at how do we deal with it. Putting off anger, it's not enough. It's not enough simply to know what it looks like. How many of you have ever said you're sorry for any one of those things? Probably all of you. And if you haven't, ooh, that's really, really bad. It just means that you are a narcissistic sociopath and you have no remorse of being a jerk ever. That's a bad thing. In case you're wondering, write that down. Sociopath is bad, shouldn't be one. That's, if you take away nothing, that's a good thing to take away. Everybody's repented of those things. You say something that you shouldn't have said, and you go back and you say, you know what? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Right? And then you do it again. And then you do it again. And then you do it again. Why? Why do we keep doing the same dumb thing over and over? Because we're only repenting of the sinful act, and we're not repenting of the reason or the motive for the sinful act. So now we have to, if we're really going to repent, if we're going to put off, we got to go deeper. We got to pull up the root. We got to get to the issue here. And that's not just the outburst. Hey, honey, I'm sorry I yelled at you. I shouldn't have yelled. Yeah, you should repent of that. But it's deeper than that. So go to James 4. James 4, we talked a little bit about this last week. James 4, he asked the question in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your desires battle within you? Keyword, desires. What do you want that you didn't get? What do you want that you didn't get? Back when I used to teach high school science, physics, chemistry, ninth grade general science, the last year I taught was 1993 in Springfield, Missouri. And I remember specifically, I can remember to this day, having a very clear dream. I was sleeping one night and I had a dream where I physically mauled one of my students and felt good about it. Felt good about it. She was a girl about 15, about 4 foot tall. Just kidding. No, he was a 17-year-old guy, about 6'2", and he was an idiot. He sat in the back of my class in physics, fifth period, and he sat there and he continually laughed like Beavis from Beavis and Butthead. For those of you who remember, it's like, I just wanted to place my hands around his neck and choke the life out of this young man. Right now, as I'm fantasizing about it, I'm reliving the pleasure. See how sick this is? See how sick this is? So, and I thought, okay, I have issues. I have issues. If I'm beating one of my students in my dreams and waking up with a feeling of glee and satisfaction, I have serious serious issues. And so, but why? So let's diagnose this. Why was I angry? What did I want? Is my desire good? Well, what I wanted was I wanted order in my classroom and I wanted a show of respect. Is that a bad thing? No. Now, let's say if I wanted him to worship me, well, then I would have to say, yes, that's wrong, that's bad, and I would repent of that. And I would go through the process of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. If anyone who says he's without sin, he's deceived, and the truth of God is not in him. But if anyone confesses his sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive him of all sin and to purify him from all unrighteousness, okay? So if my desire is I want something that I shouldn't want, and I know it's wrong, say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I confess my desire as sinful. Forgive me. And you have it. It's granted. Now, in that case, was my desire for respect and order in the classroom, was that wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. Okay? If my desire is good, then I can say, yes, my desire is good. But go to question two now. Question two. Is my desire for good leading me to sin? Well, potentially I'm fantasizing about choking a 17-year-old. I'm pretty sure I have no biblical warrant if I were to actually carry that out. Okay? Is my desire for good leading me to sin? If the answer is yes, or rather no, then ask God for wisdom how I might address the problem in a constructive way. Okay? So it hadn't led me to sin, but I'm thinking about sin. So I have to address that in a biblical way. So now I have to have a conversation with a student, and I don't remember his name. It's like, you know what? The whole Beavis and Butthead thing, it's disrespectful. I'm going to ask you to stop. That's a biblical way to resolve conflict, right? Okay? So, no, if I haven't sinned yet, ask God how to deal with that in a way that's going to address the problem in a constructive way. If my desire for good is leading me to sin, and I'm continually harboring this bitterness towards this student, or your spouse, or this whoever this person is, well, then repent. You're making the good, your desire to be respected, an ultimate thing. By the way, dads are infamous for this. Your children show you disrespect, and what do? Boom! And then your wife calls you on it, or your spouse. Ladies can do this too. I don't want to gender stereotype. Men are not the only ones who blows up. So then you blow, and then your spouse comes to you and says, you were a little too hard on the kids, and now you're righteously indignant towards them for calling you out. Has this ever happened to anybody? Probably everybody, right? So this is normal. So that is a sinful manifestation of anger. So just admit it. Just admit it. If then you repent and you're making a good desire, your desire for your kids to respect you, your spouse to respect you, whoever to respect you, whatever, that's a good desire. You're making that ultimate, and because you didn't get that, you're willing to sin to make sure it happens. Well, that's idolatry. Now you've made that thing, respect, an ultimate thing. And so now when you repent of that, here's the beauty of that. Now you can repent of the root issue, and then it's less likely that that will be a continuing issue that happens again and again. Now you're pulling up the root. You see how that works? You're not just simply repenting of the outburst, which is good. You're repenting of the source of the outburst, which is, in my case, it's a desire for order in my classroom, 1993, which is not a bad thing. But I shouldn't want to choke students. That's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. Now, some of you are like, I beg to differ. These millennials, they need choked. You are the grumpy old man from the previous generation. See all the points here and deal with it, all right? Let's move on. The putting on. Okay, there's the putting off. That's what we repent of. But Jesus is not content just to simply have us stop sinning. He wants us to become something, to be conformed in the likeness and image of Christ. So we become more like Jesus. What's Jesus like? Well, he's kind. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. That word can also be translated compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's take a look. Let's break these down. To be kind. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. There's a whole bunch of verses I could choose, but just for the sake of brevity, I'm going to choose one. Paul says, don't you understand that it's God's loving kindness that leads you to repentance? So what Paul is telling the church in Rome, be like that. Don't be judgmental. Be kind. In other words, God is God angry over sin? Yes or no? Yes, of course he's angry at sin. And yet, he's still kind to those who have not yet repented. He's still kind. He still gives, the rain still falls on, the sun still shines. There's common grace that he gives. There's kindness that he gives towards those who don't even acknowledge him, which are living in open rebellion to him. There's still a measure of kindness. That's the way God is. He's slow to anger. He's kind. He's merciful, even towards those who people haven't even repented yet. So be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, the word tenderhearted can be translated, have compassion. It's found in among many, many places. It's found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan comes alongside the individual who's been waylaid, beaten, left for dead. And it says that he has compassion on him. The word to have compassion on simply means he to be moved by pity. In other words, you see a person and you feel pity for them, and that moves you to do something good for them. To be moved by pity. So you can, Jesus was compassionate on the people that he was angry with. So he would look at Jerusalem and it said he had compassion over them and he wept. It moved him to action to do something good for the very people he was angry with. See, that's what compassion does. It moves people. There's a sense of pity. You look at your enemies, the very people who have ticked you off, and there's a measure of compassion and pity for them, which moves you to act on their behalf for their good. By the way, that's supernatural. By the way, all of these things are supernatural. None of them are natural. They're all things which the Holy Spirit produces in us as the Holy Spirit renews our mind. We'll get to how he does that in just a moment. And then the last one is forgiving. Forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. So then he says, forgive them. How many of you find this difficult? Any of this? Anybody find this hard? Let me tell you why it's hard. Hone in on the word forgive, forgiving. For you to forgive someone, what does that imply? It's not a trick question. That you've been wronged. That's why this is hard. There's no need to say forgive if you haven't been offended. Yes? So there's a baseline assumption here that your anger is somewhat legitimized. In other words, you have received an injustice. He wouldn't say forgive if you didn't receive an injustice, would he? Here's what he would say instead. Get over yourself. You didn't receive an injustice. But that's not written. Although that does happen. It has happened. Sometimes we perceive something which is not a personal offense as an offense, and we do need to get over ourselves. But that's not here. If he says forgive, it means that there has been an offense. And that's hard. That's hard. Now notice, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Christ is both our model and our motive for forgiving. Christ is both our model and our motive. Now, let me just clue you in on something that's going to happen. I want you to think about someone you're embittered towards right now, or that you need to forgive, or that in the past maybe you've already forgiven. So think about some scenario which is real to you. Okay? This shouldn't be hard, because everybody goes through this. Okay, so all of us have something, and all of a sudden you hear that voice, you read the scriptures, it says, you need to forgive. Here's what is going to happen in each one of our flesh. Our flesh is going to, this is a Paul Tripp, a biblical counselor, refers to this, the flesh, as the inner lawyer. Your inner lawyer is going to speak up now. Okay, so forgive. Forgive those people that hurt you, that person who hurt you. Forgive. And immediately your inner lawyer will start talking to you. Anybody talk to themselves in their head? The self-talk starts. And here's what the inner lawyer will say. Think about all the pain they caused you. Think about the pain that they caused you. You want me to forgive? What about all the pain that they have caused you? That's one of the things that you'll mull over in your mind. Then the inner lawyer will tell you, you'll tell yourself, they're not sufficiently sorry. They haven't repented. Or they have repented, but their repentance wasn't genuine. It wasn't sorry enough. Your inner lawyer will tell you these things. And sometimes your inner lawyer is not necessarily always a liar. Some of these things are true. And then your inner lawyer will say, they're just going to do it again. By the way, will they do it again? Probably. So your inner lawyer will tell you all of these half-truths as justification for why you can hang on to your bitterness for one more day. For one more day. And here's the reality. If you succumb to that, you will allow yourself to live in a prison of your own making. And the enemy loves it, because it sows discord and disunity within the body of Christ. And the name of Christ is maligned because of you. If you do that, you don't have to do that. It's your choice. It's on you. On you. Now, I say that I'm very direct. I'm not being very gentle right now. Although my voice isn't elevated. I'm not being terribly gentle. But I don't feel bad about it. Because this is one of those things you have to deal with head on. You can't pussyfoot around with this. Because this root of bitterness, it's killing many of your marriages and many of your relationships. This root of bitterness will destroy disunity in the body of Christ. You remember back what Paul said last week? Don't give the devil a foothold. You're giving him a foothold. So if you're hanging on to this and you're letting your inner lawyer argue for you, stop. Stop. There's consequences. There's consequences. It's not pleasant. The key, Jesus is our model and our motive. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. The degree to which you and I will grant that forgiveness and deal with that root of bitterness is the degree to which we understand God's grace and understand our own forgiveness. Turn in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, the end of the Lord's Prayer. This is an uncomfortable verse. If you're dealing with bitterness, this will be uncomfortable for you. But that's okay. The goal here is not to be comfortable. It's to be comforted by the gospel. And you can't be comforted by the gospel unless you realize your sin. So let's take a look at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Next verse. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Just let that sink in just for a second. Now, what is he saying? Is Jesus saying that your forgiveness is conditional upon your willingness to forgive? Now, it might seem that way. It might seem that way. But if that were true, that would mean that for you to be saved, you have to go through the log of all the relationships and make sure you've forgiven everyone. And then after you've been forgiven, then God would grant you salvation. Well, that's salvation by works. Your work, the work of forgiving others. Now, here's what this means practically. It means that when you've really been forgiven and you understand what you deserve and what you've received in Christ, you've received grace. You naturally extend that grace. In other words, to the degree that you understand your forgiveness, that's the degree that you will forgive others. If you refuse to forgive others, it shows that you truly don't grasp the grace of God, and therefore, you may not be saved. You may not be. If your inner lawyer is always winning the upper hand all the time, and you are characterized by bitterness and anger, wrath, clamor, and all those different things, and you refuse to forgive, and you keep pounding your fist, but they haven't repented enough, and they haven't done this, they haven't done that. Can you honestly say you understand God's forgiveness of you? Can you really say that? Here's what it means. It means your sense of justice is somehow higher than God's sense of justice. Think that through. But when you ponder, last week we talked about gospel pondering. When you do that, and you meditate on what Christ has done for you, it changes everything. We're going to prepare for communion here in a second. And this is a verse that Paul gives to the church in Corinth as he's talking about communion. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, they'll be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here's what he's saying. He's saying before you take the juice or the wine and the bread, which represents his blood and represents his body, when you meditate on what Christ has done for you, Think about your response. If some of you right now have bitterness in your heart and your inner lawyer is winning the day and you're not going to deal with it, please don't take communion. That's what Paul says. This is not something you jack around with. What you are doing, if you take the elements and you say, oh Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you for your body. I'm so grateful for what you have done for me. But hell will freeze over before I let go of my bitterness and forgive my spouse or my coworker or my enemy. I will not. Do you understand what you're saying? That is what. That's why Jesus gave the parable of the unmerciful servant. He said there was a man who owned a landowner ten thousand talents, and the owner said, "Pay it up." And he said, "I can't." And he was forgiven everything. And the owner said, "Okay, your debts are forgiven." And so he was, "Oh, thank you." And then he went away and he found somebody that owed him $10. He says, "Pay up." He says, "I can't." And so he choked him and had him thrown into debtor's prison. And he said, the one who was owed 10,000 talents found him and said, "You wicked, wicked servant. How could you be forgiven and then demand a payment of $10? And he was cast into outer darkness. That's what this means. So this is really serious. So how do you deal with this? Practice gospel pondering. Last week we talked about this. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. How do you do that? You're struggling with bitterness. You're struggling with anger. You were hurt. There's a reason you're angry. I'm not saying your anger is it's not legitimate. So what do you do with it? First of all, you go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, show me what I deserve. Show me what justice would look like if I received everything that I deserve. Because I'm not fully repentant over all my sin. I don't even know most of my sin. Show me what I deserve." And the Lord will, if you ask, he'll show you. What you deserve is what I received on the cross. What you deserve is what I received. You deserve hell. You deserve condemnation. You deserve wrath. You deserve judgment. You deserve all those things. But don't stop there. Then say, "Lord Jesus, what have you given me? I've given you adoption. I've given you my righteousness. I've given you a pardon. Everything that you deserved, I received, and I've given you love. That's what motivated me. That's why I went to the cross." You'll never be, you know what, you're bitter right now? You won't even be condemned for that if you're in Christ. Let that sink in. Let that melt your heart. And then let that lead you to the third thing, and that is to just talk to Jesus and say, "God, man, I'm so sick of my pride. Yes, I've been wounded, but God, my bitterness is not glorifying you. I confess that as sin. Grant me the grace to forgive as you've forgiven. Show me what it looks like to be reconciled with this person that I want to choke. Show me how to serve and extend love and grace to the very people that honestly don't deserve it, and some of them haven't even asked. Lord, I want to be like you, but I can't do that. Lord, I'm so proud. Give me grace." Do you understand the irony of that prayer? "I'm so proud. Give me grace." When you say, "I'm so proud," that's an act of humility. And God says in James chapter 4 that God gives grace to the humble, but God opposes the proud. So when you go through this practice of gospel pondering and you sit there and you ponder what Christ has done for you, Holy Spirit begins to change and to melt, and he begins to take that, he pulls up that root of bitterness, and it dries up and it's replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. It's his work. It's not our work. Our work is to submit ourselves. So ushers, come forward and pass out the elements, and we will ponder in our hearts what Christ has done for us. As you sit there and you meditate and you examine yourself, you examine your heart, and you look at what Christ has done for you, for us on the cross, aren't you glad that your Heavenly Father doesn't have a fickle heart like ours? Aren't you glad that the Father, when you first received the forgiveness which he granted you, he didn't look at you and say, Are you really repentant? How can you prove you're... Aren't you glad that he didn't make you jump through those hoops before he granted you grace? So let's celebrate the freeness of grace, the lavish, extravagant grace that he pours out on us, and let that melt your hearts, that you also might extend grace. Father, we thank you for this cup which represents your great sacrifice, your son's giving himself for our sin willingly, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for this bread which represents the righteousness of Christ and is perfectly fulfilling the law and the fact that he was broken for us. So Lord, we take this bread and we eat it in gratefulness to you, and we take this juice and we drink it in gratefulness to you. We receive it gladly in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, again, for your lavish grace. Lord, help us to live out that, manifested by grace and kindness and compassion, tenderheartedness, mercy, and forgiveness. Lord, I pray for those who right now are in tough relationships. Their bitterness is real, and some of them, Lord, have received terrible pain at the hands of others, and it's not imagined. And there's a reason to be angry. But Father, I pray that each person here would be set free from a root of bitterness. I pray, Father, that that grace would release them, that they would receive the joy that you have for them, Lord. And I pray against the enemy who would have us walk in darkness and justify our anger and justify our bitterness. We pray that you would give him no foothold in our hearts and no foothold in this church body, in the body of Christ in general, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.